If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 11. Let's all stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts, chapter number 11. I'm going to begin reading, for the sake of the context, in the same passage that I began at last week, but we'll be jumping right in into the Scripture a little further down. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jew, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." What glorious words. "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came had seen the grace and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and of much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." This morning I want to continue preaching on the church's new identity, and to see the church's new identity as called Christians first at Antioch, and what that entails for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that should impact us in 2015, that we should still desire to be a Christian body identifiable by the same marks that these brothers and sisters were identified by in Antioch. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the preaching of your word. Lord, I know my neediness. I know my unworthiness. And Lord, I know that without you, I can do nothing. Lord, but by your Spirit and through your word, you may minister to the hearts and minds and lives of your people. And I pray, God, today that you would do just that. I pray that you would fill them today with your word. Fill them with your Spirit. Lord, for those who are without you, I pray that you would create in them a new heart, a new life, a new sight, a new hearing, that they would receive the word of God with meekness, with readiness of heart. I pray, Father, that you'd do the same in the lives and minds of the believers that are here today, that we would desire not only to gather together every Sunday just because we would desire to gather together every Sunday on purpose with a mission to fulfill, with a truly biblical pattern to follow that we would see even from the pages of Scripture this morning. And I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the passage of Scripture before us, we learn about the church at Antioch, a church that, as we learned last Sunday, is in a place of significance within the Roman Empire and is going to be a significant place of the launching of the gospel and the missionary work of the Apostle Paul, which we'll begin to see in the very next chapter in the book of Acts. It's considered the third largest and most significant city of its day in the Roman Empire, second only behind Rome and Ephesus, and equally tied with Alexandria or give and take, depending on which resource you read. It is a city of great significance. To the west is a coastal port. To the east is the roads that lead into to the far easterly regions of the world, and its southerly route heading down to Egypt, its northerly route heading to the rest of Europe, as we would look at a map today and to see this was a trade route of great significance. It was a city of great influence. And it was a place where the gospel is going to be planted in a significant way amongst the Gentile people. Though we have up to this point in the book of Acts, we've seen Gentiles come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the Ethiopian eunuch who by all accounts, he came to know the Lord in a very powerful way and was baptized and went back down into Ethiopia. And history and would tell us from Ethiopia and the regions round about that the gospel did come there and made an impact on the people. But we don't have the foundation of a new church, where there's no word of a church that has been established. We've read of Cornelius, and we've learned of his conversion. He is also a leader of the Roman guard. He's a centurion, and he's one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we've seen the conversion of Gentile believers, but we have not yet seen the foundation of the first church in a Gentile region until now. Until Acts chapter number 11, and that first church is going to be found in the city of Antioch, this city 300 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean coast, and God is going to start a wildfire of the spread of the message of His Son, Jesus Christ. This church was established by those who had been persecuted at the church of Jerusalem and had been scattered abroad. And they were originally preaching to the Jews only. But as time would go on, there were certain of those of the Hellenistic Jews who were Greek-speaking Jews that actually went into Antioch. And lo and behold, they started preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And God had much people in that city ready to receive the word of the Lord. And Antioch was a place that was on fire with the gospel. This is a pagan place. We can think about our country, and maybe oftentimes you hear Christians bemoan the fact that we're here and our country is going down the tubes, and it's a great country. We love our country, and yet morally speaking, it's really hemorrhaging. And yet we can know this, that it started with a much different kind of foundation, and it was impactful on the culture that was established. But we should not for a moment think that that is going to cause the work of the Church of Jesus Christ to somehow falter. We need to realize that in the first century, when we read about churches being established in Antioch, that this was a city of Rome, and the temple to Daphne was just down the road, where they worshipped in a very pagan and immoral manner with prostitutes and things of that nature, much like when we read about the church at Ephesus, who has the temple to Diana that does the same kind of pagan practices, and yet the gospel flourished. So we should realize that no matter what the culture is doing around us, it is not something that's going to prohibit the gospel from having an effect. Amen. We should not let it discourage us. We should not let it get us down or think that no longer is Christ going to be able to work because of the difficulty of the culture. If it does anything, it allows there to be more of a clear resolution between that which is truly redeemed and that which is truly unredeemed, rather than sometimes a culture like, I believe, one of the hindrances in America has been a kind of culture of we're sort of Christian, and there's this overlayment of Christian ideals that have impacted the culture, and yet many, many unconverted people who would still claim, like 88% of people in polls claim to be some type of Christian in America. And yet when you ask them other questions about what that means, it means something very different than from what the Scripture teaches. So there becomes a clearer resolution between the world and the church. At least there should be in the culture. As the culture becomes more degraded, then the church should become more crystal clear as to its distinctiveness as a people. This should be very clear. And this was happening in Antioch. There was a group of people that were being established in the faith. The hand of the Lord was upon them. Great numbers of them, the scripture says in verse number 21, great numbers of them believed. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. To read these words is a powerful statement of the fact that they had embraced Jesus Christ. They had turned from their sin. They had fully turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and believed upon Him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind. They were completely converted, changed from one kind of people to another. And a great number of them believed. This wasn't just a few. This wasn't just the kind of spirit that you might hear every once in a while from a people like, we're the remnant. We're the only true Christians on the planet. We're the ones who have it all together. And we should not have that kind of perspective. We should desire still, even in the midst of difficult times, to see a great numbers believe and turn to the Lord. And by difficult times, I want to be careful to say, there isn't the kind of difficulties that other Christians face in other places as of yet with great severe persecution like there was in Jerusalem. But here, the church is flourishing. The kingdom of God is advancing. And so the church of Jerusalem hears of this. This is before CNN. This is before radio broadcast. This is before little Facebook updates, right? There was no Twitter link, hashtag Antioch Church. There was only the message that came through word of mouth of the powerful impact of this people in Antioch who are now followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the mother church, the church of Jerusalem, the church that all the other churches were launched out of due to the persecution, hears about it, and all the apostles that are there, they say, we need to send somebody to investigate this. That's exactly what they did. And they sent Barnabas. What a guy to send. I think about Barnabas and in his life and his ministry. He's called the son of consolation. He's called the son of encouragement. I'm glad they didn't send somebody whose name meant, you know, the son of discouragement. There are those kinds of people that seem to have the ministry of negativity. You see them on the internet. They have their Facebook pages. They have their websites. They have their quote-unquote ministries of discernment. And really what it is that they got a burr under their saddle and they take it out on everybody. They might apply scripture to different kinds of situations, and the scripture themselves may be true, but scripture can be misapplied. Right? To somebody who's grieving, you don't send barbs. To a church that's struggling, you don't do that either. Or to a church that's brand new, you don't send somebody who's going to go there and whip them into shape. You send a Barnabas. You send one who's going to be able to come and say, hey, this is wonderful what God is doing. There's a few things we need to change here, okay? But it'll be all right. There's a much different approach that can be taken in these different circumstances. God chose Barnabas to be sent from the church at Jerusalem to go and encourage. And it says he came to Antioch, he saw what was there, he observed the grace of God. He could visibly see it. It was the joy of the Lord and the love of God in the hearts and lives of these Gentile believers that he could see. It says he was glad, and so he exhorted the people. Where we left off last Lord's Day was in this powerful reality that Barnabas is called a good man. It's not something to be taken lightly. The man of God, Barnabas, was called a good man in verse number 24. It says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and of much people, and much people were added unto the Lord. Oh, to be this kind of man or woman. Let me just put it out there and say, every single one of us should strive to be a good man or woman. By this definition, a man or a woman full of the Holy Ghost and faith, full of encouragement one toward another. right? To recognize God has not given you the ministry of discourager. I don't believe that was one of the gifts. You could check the list again, Romans, 1 Corinthians, a few other. Check it again and you won't find it. Doesn't mean that difficult truth doesn't ever need to be spoken, but it's spoken with love. Jesus came with grace and truth. And so here Barnabas comes, and he comes to this young, bustling church at Antioch, and the church is on fire. The church is growing. The church is blossoming. And so, like any congregation that would have this take place, what would you think was going to happen? There was going to be lots of young Christians, lots of what the scripture would call babes in Christ. These are people that are excited. They're people that are on fire. They're people that have come to know Jesus, and their lives have radically been transformed. And believe me, they felt it. They were coming from a pagan culture. Undoubtedly, they had people that would separate from them. There was people that were saying, "What's wrong with you? You don't want to go and worship like we've always done? The pagan gods?" And they would say, "No." 1 Thessalonians says one of the things that was a mark of the believers in Thessalonica was that they turned to God from idols. There was a separation from their old way to the new way of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening here at Antioch. You say, how do you know? Does it say that specifically? In so many words, it does. In just a few verses, it speaks of them being called Christians first in Antioch, which by all indications means that those things that they used to do, they didn't do anymore. So here we come to this passage of Scripture. It's a great things are happening. The church has exploded. Many, many baby Christians are there. They desire the sincere milk of the word. They need to be taught. They need to be discipled. They need to be ministered to. And Barnabas realizes something very clearly, is that as a church grows, there was a need for expanding leadership. There was a need for more help. Barnabas didn't have a savior complex. Barnabas recognized that for effective biblical leadership, it required the expansion of the ministry leadership. How did he learn that? From the Lord. He learned that because at the church of Jerusalem, they had apostles, and they also, we're going to learn out, that sounds very deep country. We're going to learn out this morning from the scriptures. If you grew up in the backwoods, I apologize. We're going to learn this morning that there was also elders in the church at Jerusalem. There was an expanding leadership because there was a great need with hundreds, yea, even thousands of people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really unfolds before us this morning in this passage of Scripture. Barnabas is ministering. He sees the grace of God. Much people were added even after he came. And what does he say? "I've got to leave. Because I'm going to go get some help." And who does God send him to go get? None other than Saul of Tarsus. Verse number 25, it says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." Saul, if you remember, he's the one who originally was the persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. He was the chief persecutor, the one who had Stephen's cloak at his feet, giving permission for his death, for his stoning. Saul is the one who went and had the commission from the Sanhedrin to hail men and women from their houses and to put them into prison. Saul is the reason, humanly speaking, he's the reason why the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has scattered. He came to faith in Christ. We learned about that a few chapters ago. And we haven't heard from him as far as the record of Scripture since Acts chapter number 9, I believe it is, which is some 10 years have now passed. And Saul had been sent back to Tarsus. But Saul, that's where he's from. When he went back to Tarsus, we don't have any record of the things that he did except for the fact that we believe that he was actively engaged in ministry. From, I believe it's in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8, I don't have it written down, so I apologize about that, but he was basically recounting the fact that he was rejected by his family. So we have Saul that's there somewhere in Tarsus, and the words that are used here in the Greek language when it says for to seek Saul, it means that Barnabas had to look high and low, deep and wide for Saul. He was not an open sight. He was actively engaged in ministry, being taught of the Lord himself for the work that God was going to use him for. But he had to be sought out. And he found him. See, why did he go seek Saul? Because Barnabas knew his limitations as a leader. Barnabas knew that he needed help. Listen carefully. Barnabas knew that he needed help to properly care for and equip the saints for the greater work of the ministry. Because the work of the ministry is not just what happens on Sunday morning and evening or a Wednesday night. The work of the ministry is what happens when you, fully equipped, go out into the world to reach a lost people. Barnabas recognized this. That he needed help. They needed to be established. So he leaves the believers in Corinth, goes to Tarsus, finds Saul, and then comes back. There's a lesson to be learned here, and this is not the main point of my sermon, but it's something that's important to recognize. There's only so much that one person can do in leadership, and somebody may be sent out to plant a church, but they're going to need help along the way. Even from the beginning of the work of missions, I believe that the example was set by the Lord, that he sent them out two and two. From this point forward, we're going to find Barnabas and Saul are going to go out as partners, and eventually Saul is going to become Paul. And by name, he's going to be referred to as Paul, and he's going to take the point as far as in the relationship of ministry with Barnabas and later with others. But there is a strength in co-laboring together. There is a synergy in laboring together with God and with one another to fulfill the work. So now they come back to the church at Antioch, and they have a work to do. They have a division of labor now to minister to the flock. They have a beginning of a plurality of leaders. And you know what they're going to do for the next season? They're going to teach the church at Antioch the word of God. They're going to do it continually. They're going to fervently disciple them. It says in verse number 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Saul, very willing to come. He brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass, listen to this, that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So here's a new church, a Gentile church, the first Gentile church recorded in the scriptures. Now Barnabas has Saul with him, fervent Saul, and you have this combination of Barnabas and Saul laboring together, and they're going to take a year to fervently disciple the believers of the church at Antioch. Do you know what Antioch church's most important need was? It was to be taught the Bible. It was to be taught the Word of God. This is the church's primary responsibility still. The church has a work to do outside of the quote-unquote walls of the building. That is the work of the ministry. But the ministry of the church to the church, the ministry of the leaders, of the shepherds to the body, is to build them up in the most holy faith, is to equip them for the work of the ministry. And we find very early on that that the work of the church is primarily to teach them. Now, there's other fringe benefits that come along, but you need to understand something. The most important thing you need attending a congregation is the teaching of the truth of the Word of God. That's not what our culture of Christianity is seeking for today. They may be seeking for the newest and the best, the latest and the greatest, the light shows, the smoke and the stage lights. They might be looking for the entertainment for their children or whatever the case may be. And the reality is, you can find whatever you want. But what you need, if you are Christ child, what you need if you're a part of His people is to be taught the Word of God. To be fervently discipled. Now, this is another thing that I want you to recognize. That's hard to do in a 15 to 20 minute sermon once a week. I know some of you may like me to try. But let me ask you a question. How much discipleship do your children need? Day in and day out, when they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk in thine house, when they walk in the way, when they sit in thine house, you need to teach them the Word of God. Is that just like 5 minutes once a day? We got it done? No, we need to recognize that our culture understands discipleship better than the church does. You talk to a typical marketer, and they understand what it is to disciple a people, to get them to think their product is what they need, their company is what that person needs. And it doesn't just happen because they give, you know, one time a little 30-second message. No, it's messaging that comes from every angle and every sphere and social media and TV and movies and all kinds of things. They're imaging, they're showing, they're revealing what it is you need in life from their perspective. And then we come to the typical idea of the Christian church, and it's like we have this obligation, let's get in and get out so that we can have our spiritual thing, and then we move on with life. Rather than recognizing that, listen, God's word is what should image you. God's word is what should mark you for every sphere of your life. And that happens through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Then it trickles down, is made manifest by the ministering of the Word of God of the body one toward another. Now think about this in the Great Commission. What does the Great Commission say? In Matthew, I'll just turn there in Matthew chapter 28. Think with me carefully and simply. Jesus came, the scripture says in verse 18, and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Right? Spiritual life that God is interested in is not just in the heavenlies, it's also in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's the spread of the gospel. That's what's already happened, if I can put it this way. That's what's already happened and happening at Antioch. The gospel is being shared. Lives are being transformed. And that is good and that is glorious. And we should never stop that work. Amen? We should be faithfully and fervently about the business of spreading the gospel. But wait, there's more. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So we don't just want people who are now new believers in the faith of Jesus Christ. We want people who will publicly declare that they are covenant people of God. That they want to identify with Christ and His church and His people. They are not just gathering there loosely. They are committing in a covenantal kind of way. And then what? And then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is the Great Commission. What does it include? Preaching the gospel. Getting people saved. Amen? You all with me this morning? All right. Proclaiming the gospel. We should do it all the time. Everywhere we go. Baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, who identified with Christ in through repentance and faith, we baptize them who believe. And then we spend the rest of our lives teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. What is that? It's the entirety of the revelation of God's Word. There is nothing in here that is not important. Now, we would identify that there are things more important than other things in the Scripture, all of it being equally inspired by God. But it is things that we need to be taught. Yet some people have an idea that all they need to know is the gospel. That's all that matters. Just get people to heaven. That may be what you think, but let me ask you a question. Is that what God's Word teaches? The answer is no. It called us to make disciples. And that's what the church is for. That's what Antioch church needed. The church at Antioch needed not only to have loads of people coming to know Jesus, they needed Barnabas to go get Saul because he needed help to teach them the rest of how they're supposed to live the Christian life. Now think about it, being in a pagan Roman city. All the practices you used to do, and now all of a sudden you've met Jesus, and the whole pantheon of Rome is about syncretism, is about hey, Rome conquered, and whatever you want to believe along the way is fine as long as you remember the Roman gods. So now they have that idea, that history, they've come to know Jesus, they need to be taught that no longer is it acceptable to live in such a way that you used to. Because the Word of God teaches us to abstain from ungodliness and worldly lust, which war against the soul. Where does that come from? Through the teaching and ministry of the Word in the church. So we need to recognize that the primary purpose for the church is for pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, same word used synonymously in the New Testament. Different Greek words, but same office used synonymously in the New Testament. They're called to give themselves continually to the ministry of the word and prayer. Preaching and teaching, praying and seeking the face of God on behalf of his people. We need to be fervently discipled. It's easy for people to get excited, isn't it? When exciting things are happening in their life. Can you imagine being at Corinth? Can you imagine being one of the new believers saying, we got to spread this to the next city. And then old Barnabas and Saul come and say, wait, we got to hold on. You're not ready yet. And they take a year teaching and training the new church. And that would include ordaining elders in that city. The ministry and the role of the shepherds, like Barnabas and Saul, are going to be to equip the flock. Ephesians 4 says this, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for a purpose, for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying, which means the building up of the body of Christ. Why do we come together? You may say, well, I come together because of my friends. That's a wonderful thing, but it's a fringe benefit, not a primary benefit, if you understand the Bible rightly. I come because I like to sing songs unto Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. It's a part of the act of worship, but it's only rightly understood when it's fueled by the Spirit of God who teaches and admonishes you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Where do those come from? From the Word of God. That's the basis even for hymns that men and women have written. That comes from biblical truth put to music. Right? So it's all fueled by the Word of God. Acts chapter number 6, we learned this already, that in Acts chapter number 6 that there was a need within the church body, and the need was to care for the Grecian widows. There was a murmuring between the Grecians and against the Hebrews because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration, the daily care of the church, caring for their physical needs. Then the 12 called the multitude and disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What was it? Was it not important for them to be cared for? It was absolutely important that the church cared for one another in Jerusalem. But it wasn't more important than the ministry of the word that fueled the ministry to people. It says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And they chose men full of the faith and of the Holy, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost to appoint over this business. And it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what happened? They chose out men, and everybody was cared for. And the word of God increased. And what happened? The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why? Because the people were equipped, and they were ready to do the work of evangelism, and that the apostles were also doing that work. Say, why the importance of this? Is because the book of Acts is about the history of the people of God. It's about the work of the church in the first century. And my idea is that God wants us in the 21st century to be more and more a first century kind of church. I'm not talking about lights and sound systems. I don't think that makes you good or bad, right? Some people take this in a wrong direction. I'm talking about the truth that impacts our lives. We people of all different cultures around the world worshiping the same Jesus, they may be in different kinds of facilities. That doesn't matter. They may have even different flavors and shades of music. It doesn't matter. Those things are far less important than the guts of what makes a church a church. What makes Christians Christians is universal. It's global. It's the same. Right? A Christian in Antioch comes to know Jesus the same way a Christian in Bremerton, as well as one in Bangladesh and one in Hong Kong and one down in Australia. There's no two ways to become a Christian. Amen? Right? This is a universal reality. It's true everywhere you go. But there are other things that may be influenced by cultures where you go that aren't as significant as the truths that we find in Scripture. And one of those truths is that the reason for gathering together is that we might disciple the body, that we might equip the body. Barnabas and Saul modeled this steadfastly in Antioch. When it speaks about their steadfast diligence in Antioch, they spent an entire year. You may say, well, you've been here for a lot longer than that. Time for you to go. I hope not. They had a different mission. Saul was an apostle born out of due season. He was a sent one. He's going to be the lead missionary role. And it was they were doing the kind of ministry that a young church that blossoms up needs. I know right now of Christians in different places that have said, we've gathered together, we're meeting in a home or a community center or whatever, but we need leaders. We need somebody to shepherd us. They need those to come and help to establish them as a congregation and spend seasons with them, like Paul, Barnabas and Saul did, spending the entire year there. I want you to know this. The teaching of the Word of God is so important to your life. It's where everything else in the church, all the other blessings flow from. The fellowship that we have, the koinonia, the bearing of one another's burdens. It flows from a reality that we know that we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. The community that we have, the relationship that we have, the praise that we want to give to our God. We learned that from the Word of God. When Brother Russell read the psalm this morning, my heart leapt. To praise unto God. Where do we learn that? Because it was taught in the church through the reading of the psalm. And the Spirit of God can bless His people. God desires something much more. Please don't misunderstand me when I say this. God desires much more than just people getting saved throughout the whole world. He wants people to get saved. Right? He desires men to come to Him. He is working in the lives of people even now, preparing them to receive the Word of God. But He wants them to be just more than having a golden ticket to heaven. He wants them to be established in churches in those regions. And those churches are going to be identified by one truth, and that is Christ-likeness. What is the church's new identity? What is it that we should be primarily seeking? It is to be known for the same reason the church at Antioch was known. It says in verse number 26, as when he found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What does this mean? Before this, and after this, the Christian people were called the people of the way. You remember that from Acts chapter number 9? We're going to read that again in Acts chapter number 19. The people of the way. It was the thing that they identified themselves by. We could say this. They said, the name of our church is the way. They identified themselves as the people of God. But the name Christian, in which we are known by today globally, is a name that was given to them in derision. It was a name that was given to them by those in Antioch who were disrupted, not because people were, you know, being caustic. It wasn't because the church at Antioch was filling the city with mean-spirited sandwich board signs. It was because they were living a life like Jesus Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. The word Christian literally means little Christs. Now, don't take this in the wrong way. This is not to give us a Messiah complex. It is for us to recognize that if there's anyone that we should be striving to be like, it's not your neighbor. It's not the best Christian you know. They may influence you towards something, but if they, like Barnabas, are truly a good man or a good woman, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, they're going to continually point you to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And what it means to be a Christian is to be recognized as one who bears the marks of Christ. That is a powerful reality. It's not used much in the New Testament. It's used later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, when King Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." He said that to the Apostle Paul. What does that mean? You almost persuaded me. You almost had me. I was influenced. I was impacted by the culture of the Christians that I see, the ones that I can watch. And later in 1 Peter, it speaks about if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. It means if you, for the cause of Christ, are treated unkindly, if you suffer persecution, great or small, right? You do not be ashamed. And then it says, following that, let none of you suffer as an evildoer, a busybody in other men's business, and it goes on down the list. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed for standing out. Don't be ashamed for having Christ in you, the hope of glory, shine out of you. We're not supposed to be the church of Nicodemus Christians who came to Jesus by night. Right? This is not covert ops Christian. Some of you may be enthralled with kind of the covert ops operation of our American military or something of that nature. God has not called us to be covert operators. Now, you may be in a different culture where you don't just put up a sign that says the church is meeting here, but you are not there to just keep quiet. You're there to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something that comes into play with this name, Christian, that I don't want us to lose today. The church is now no longer going to be a Jewish congregation in Jerusalem. It's not going to be known simply as a Gentile congregation in Antioch. This isn't going to be now a congregations divided by ethnicities. This is going to be not a Grecian congregation, not a Gentile congregation, not a Jewish congregation, but a new people, a new identity. I could add, this is not going to be an American congregation and an Asian congregation and a, you fill in the blanks. This is going to be a new people with a new identity. They're going to be called Christians. And though it was given in derision, it is a name that was received by those as a high honor. That's why Peter said, if any of you suffer, literally, even unto death, if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. It is the truth. It is the reality that has allowed martyrs to go to the stake and be burned for their faith. It is the truth that has sent missionaries to the foreign lands, never coming back again. And today, I pray that we would never shrink back from wanting to be called Christians because of the fact that some use the title without really bearing the marks of New Testament believers. Let me put it this way. A whole lot of other identity markers or identifiers come and go amongst Christian people. Brand labels, things that were doctrinal stands that became identifying markers. I think about the fundamentals of the faith. There was a stand in the early 20th century for the Bible, for the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the vicarious death of Christ, the a real resurrection of Christ, not a feigning of one. And there was a books, four volumes written called The Fundamentals, distributed out to the churches and Sunday school teachers throughout the land by the owner of Unical 76, by the way. Generous Christian sent books to all these people. These were The Fundamentals, which simply means what? Basics. The basics of Christianity. We are a fundamental Christian church in that sense. But then the term fundamental got thrown on signs and it took on a different connotation. And now, by interpretation, that term, almost universally attached to any religious body as a name, good or bad connotation? Bad. That doesn't mean we're not fundamental in our doctrinal beliefs. We are. But as a nomenclature, it's something that has lost its value that it meant in the early 20th century. It's lost its definition. Now it has a specific meaning that it's usually referred to even amongst independent Baptists or Baptists or Christians or evangelicals or Bible churches or whoever they are that would hold to the fundamentals of the faith. It holds a very different connotation. And those kind of names, they're going to come and they're going to go. And that's okay. But there is one name that we were given in the Scriptures, and that is that we are called to be Christians. And that is a name that no matter how many people try to redefine it, we should strive. We should scratch tooth and nail to give it a right identity. How do we do that? By your living. By your speaking. Not by a fight. In the sense of, let's go out there and just force it in. No, it's going to be the same way they got the name originally. They were called Christians first at Antioch, not because they said, hey, we're Christians. It's because they were Christians. They were striving to be like Jesus, the one who transformed their life. And it impacted their culture. We don't need a new identity. We need a new awakening to be the people of God who would be called Christians once again. And who would be thankful for that, identifying with Christ. Christians, not merely because we declare ourselves to be, but because we live in such a manner that Christ is in us, on us, and working through us to the point that that even the lost world knows who we belong to. And that is the defining mark that we should desire. Christians shouldn't be known for the ones with the angry spirit against everything. Christians should be the ones with a deep abiding joy produced by the grace and mercy of God in our hearts that allows us to endure any difficulty that this world may throw at us. That's something we should desire, to be known as a Christian. And for that label to mean something very specific. Now, the church, it's important to recognize this, the church at Antioch is collectively called Christian. It's good for us to think of these biblical ways. They're collectively called Christian. That means that not only you as individuals have an identity, but we as a body have a testimony. We have an identity. It's made up of different parts. Yes, I understand that. But collectively, you need to understand Westside Baptist Church, like every other church in the community, is going to have an identity. And the identity we should desire the most is that it is a Christian church that proclaims the gospel of none other than Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. That corporate identity stems from individual identity in Christ. Which leads me to the next reality. You are not a Christian because you are in a Christian church. You're not a Christian because you're here this morning. You're a Christian because you are in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is in you. And the only way that can be a reality is if you recognize you are apart from God dead in trespasses and sins, and in need of Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to be the one that would wash you of your sins, that would create in you a new heart. 1 Corinthians 15 is the clear, distinct message of the gospel. And it says this, and I'll say it again and again and again in this pulpit. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." The word gospel means good news. It's good news because there's bad news. The bad news is that sin is death, separation from God for all of eternity. The good news is that the gospel through Jesus, it brings life. He says, "The gospel which I preach unto you, unless you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." You're saved from something, like rescued from the ocean and from drowning, rescued from the ocean of sin, and set upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, unless you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He paid our sin debt by being our substitute on the cross, being our sacrifice acceptable to God. He was buried, died, separated from His Father for 3 days before, as we have recently celebrated, as we do every Sunday, that up from the grave He arose. We celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. And He rose conquering Satan, sin, and death, the greatest enemies of man. And He conquered those for you. Acts chapter number 20. Paul said this, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God." Turning back to God. The Bible says to be reconciled to God. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're here knowing about Christianity, about Christ, but you don't know Him, you need to recognize that you are dead in trespasses and sins, and those sins separate you from God forever. But that through Christ, He's made a way for you. He's paid your penalty for sin. And if you would repent of your sin, turn from it, and turn to God, and believe by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. For with the heart, Romans says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And from there it continues, says, how shall they believe in Romans 10. It says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is what's happening here right now. It doesn't only happen here. It happens, hopefully, in the homes of these people that are assembled here today, in the places of your work. You share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're here today trusting in anything other than Jesus, it will not be accepted. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But by Jesus Christ. If you're here today without Him, and you say, I want to be a Christian, the only way to become a Christian is to have Christ in you, washing you of your sins, His Spirit abiding in you, keeping you eternally secure forever. That's what makes you a Christian. It's not because you darken the door of a Christian church. It's because you know Christ. And then, to you who know Christ, I plead with you, seek to be a true Christian people, a true Christian church, built up in the most holy faith in every area of your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would apply it to the hearts and minds of your people. I pray that we would recognize that the church at Antioch was called Christian because they looked like Jesus. And oh God, if we could have one desire, if we could have one thing be a reality in this place, I pray that it would be that Westside Baptist Church is known primarily as a church that is a Christian church. Christ being the center, Christ being the head, the gospel being boldly and lovingly proclaimed, and the people being diligently equipped and discipled so that they can live and walk in light of the sanctifying work of the Word and the Spirit in their life. Please help us, Lord, I pray today, to embrace our new identity as a Christian church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.